Good to see everybody tonight. If you have a Bible, if you'll open it to Psalm chapter 15. We're going to continue our study through the Psalms. Psalm chapter 15 is a Psalm of David. It's a very short and to the point kind of Psalm. It's only five verses long, so... And you're probably sitting there thinking, cool, get out of here early tonight. I'm so sorry. There's no precise occasion given for this psalm. It may have been written during the time that the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem. The ark had been in a different city for a long period of time after the Philistines had taken it. David brought it back in. And it could be that it was occasion, that was the occasion of it. That's out of 2 Samuel 6. But there's no way to know for sure, just based on the only reason that they even make that conjecture is based on the idea of the first verse there. This psalm falls into the category of a liturgy. And a liturgy is basically something that's done for the purpose of public worship. It's very possible that this was a responsive type reading. It could very well be that the ones leading the corporate worship at that time would have read the first verse and then others would have fallen in, or other way around. Maybe everybody corporately read verse one and then the answer came differently. But it's very similar to Psalm 24. In fact, parts of it are almost identically repeated, except the occasion is a little bit different. The qualifiers are a little bit different. So this psalm is basically going to ask one question in verse 1, and then the rest of the psalm answers the question. So what's the big question? Well, let's read verse 1. It says, Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, the ESV uses the word sojourn there, and it's a good translation. It's a good way to put that, because it does mean, it literally means in the Hebrew, a temporary stay. That's what a sojourn is. You make a sojourn into a country, not to live there, but to see it for a while. So who can sojourn into God's presence? Who can go into his presence and abide there for a time, or be with him for a certain amount of time? Who can visit and receive the hospitality of God like a person would receive the hospitality of the host of a tent? Because that's what it is saying literally. It's obviously more than likely referring to the remnants of the tabernacle that were in Shiloh. We don't know for sure, but we think that tabernacle had been destroyed during a Philistine raid earlier on during the time of Saul. But there may have been remnants of it left that they still, you know, looked at as being important. But more than anything else, and that's really what this all comes down to, why God even used a tabernacle in the first place, is that it worked well within the Bedouin culture. It worked well within the nomadic culture of the time. The host of a tent, the owner of a tent, would invite a traveler in, and the traveler would come in and receive what the host would provide. So it's using the customs of the ancient Near East to try to get a point across, to try to give us a picture of God. If a traveler was brought into somebody's tent, then the traveler could expect to receive full protection while they were there. We see that sort of thing happen, you know, in the story of Lot when the angels came. You know, Lot brought the angels into his house and went to extreme measures to try to protect those angels. When you're in somebody's house, when you're in somebody's dwelling, you're under their protection. They're protected from harm, from foes. His needs, the traveler's needs, would be met, whether it's food or water, and obviously shelter in that sense. So it certainly had to be what God was underscoring by using a tent to begin with, by using a tabernacle. That's what the tabernacle was basically a big tent where God would dwell in the midst of the people while they were traveling in the wilderness, in the wandering there. So, you know, this is what he was saying to them. This is my dwelling. This is my presence here in your midst. And also, this is my shelter for you. This is my promise to protect you. So the question that's being asked then is, who's worthy? to go into that tent? Who's in a position to be able to go in and receive that kind of hospitality from God? Who can do this sort of thing? Who is it that can be invited in and hang with God like that? Well, it's an important question. I mean, it's a serious question, one that oftentimes we can dismiss very easily because of our New Testament perspective. But looking at it from David's perspective, it's an important thing to consider. You know, you can imagine going to Hollywood and taking one of those tours where you drive by the House of the Stars, you know, and you know what I'm talking about, how they'll do those kind of things. You can drive by and see where all the big name, you know, Hollywood stars are living. But they never expect you to get off the tour bus and go up to the gate and ring the buzzer and say, can I come on in? Can I stay with you for a while? What do you got in your fridge? That sort of thing. No one would expect that. Who is it that's going to be able to go and do something like that? I mean, who's worthy to do that? The only people that would do that are people of equal celebrity status or of considered importance within the strata of the cultural norms at that time. So you know, the idea that this is being posed, this question is being posed about God, who exceeds everything, transcends everything in terms of importance. I mean, when you think in terms of that, you'd think automatically, your mind would think, well, who is allowed to go there? Who is allowed? You know, we know that the high priest could go into the temple. He would even be allowed into the Holy of Holies with incense during one time of the year, during the atonement, you know, with the blood of the sacrifice, rather, to put on the mercy seat. So, I mean, that's, you know, one time out of the year, somebody could go in there, the high priest, after he'd gone through all the purification. But that's not what David's talking about here. David's talking about who could come in there and just hang with you. Who could come out and, you know, come to your dwelling like that. And that's even kind of the way he rounds it out later. You know, he says, he expands it. Who can live? And that is what he says. Who can dwell? And literally, that means who can live there with you on your holy hill. Now, it's very possible that what David's talking about here is a completely separate place. At this point in time, they may have brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem and set it up in a temporary shelter in a place where the temple was going to be, but set it up in a temporary shelter on top of Mount Moriah. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, who goes in there? That's where God's manifest presence would be. The Shekinah glory would reveal itself there. I mean, God would reveal himself in that capacity. I mean, that was right there in the midst of his glorious presence, is the reality of who he is. And that's what he's saying. I mean, you know, who can do this? Who can go in there and just fellowship with God's manifest presence? Who's in a position to be able to do something like that? Who could do that? Obviously, David is not saying this from the sense of like, I'm so glad that I'm one of the guys who gets to do that. That's not what David is saying here. David's posing a real question here. Who could ever do that? We know the priests get to go in once in a while, but that's very limited. Who could actually go and hang out with God like this? And so an answer is going to come back. We look at the answer to who can hang with God, and he tells us in the rest of the chapter, beginning verse 2 and 3 here, he says, here's who could do it. He who walks blamelessly and does what's right and speaks truth in his heart, who doesn't slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. Okay, well, verse 2 is very generalized here. And while the rest of the chapter is going to spell this out in examples, but this is fairly generalized in the first part of it here, to walk blamelessly and do what's right and have a truthful heart. The message words it really cool. I like the way it puts it. It says to walk straight, to act right, tell the truth, don't hurt your friend, don't blame your neighbor. Very succinct, right to the point, tells it like it is. But now the reading of this right away, we look at that and we immediately recognize there's going to be a problem in this. I mean, who can go do this? Who can go hang out with God? Well, somebody who's blameless. There you go. Oh, is that all? We obviously have to look at this from the New Testament perspective. When we see this, there's no possible way that we as followers of Christ are going to be able to apply this properly without seeing it, that there's no one who's able to do that. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has been affected by the fall. There's nobody who's able to do this except for one, and that's Christ. That's the whole concept of Jesus being righteous, walking as a human being, walking this earth as a man, yet fully God, so that he is and was blameless in his life here on this earth. And so that's why we look to him. That's why we look to Christ to be the basis for our relationship with God. That's why we have to look to Christ to be the basis for our being able to hang out with God and God being able to hang out with us. He doesn't dwell with sin. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, and you don't have to turn there, but let me just read it to you. It says, For our sake, he made him to be sin, or a sin offering, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the whole concept of what's called substitutionary atonement in theological circles. The idea that Christ came, he died on our behalf, he died on the cross for us, so that his blameless walk, his righteousness, is now applied to our lives so that we, in turn, reap the benefits of it. Now we have relationship with God. Now we get to hang out with God and dwell with him in his manifest presence. While from the Old Testament view, the perspective was obedience to God's command was going to be the only means by which a person was going to have a basis for dwelling with God or being in his presence. We know after 1,500 years of people trying to be obedient to the law that's no easy task, that wasn't doable. The Mosaic law was there to probably prove that point, that no one can keep that. No one can live blamelessly. Everybody who even tries to finds that it gets worse for them. Have you ever had a habit that you want to get rid of, and so you think about it all the time? I'm not going to do that anymore. And the more you think about it, the more you fall into the habit, because that's just the way it works. There's no possible way that we can conform our lives on our own to a moral code or an ability to transcend this morally, to transcend our fallenness. We needed somebody else to do it for us. We needed an advocate. We needed a substitute. And that's what we have in Christ. So now performance is not the basis for which we find fellowship with God, but the finished work of Christ on the cross is the basis we look to, right? We all understand that. We know that, right? It's not our relationship with God, our ability to dwell with him is not going to be dependent on how well we can do this Christian thing, how well we can do this hanging out with God thing. It's based on Christ's sacrifice for us, what he did for us. He paid the price for our breaking the law. And by paying that price, there's no price for us to pay anymore. There's nothing more that we're going to do to make up for all of our past sins or mistakes. He made up for all of it for us. And so the basis for our being with him and being blessed is not performance, but it's a trust in what he did. I've told the story way too many times, and you're probably tired of hearing it. But when I came out of the church that I was involved in, that was my whole understanding of a relationship with God. It was based on my ability to perform. It was based on me being able to do all the things that I was supposed to do and do it well. And when I left that system, I was in limbo, man. I didn't know who I was. I didn't know where I stood with God. I felt absolutely cut off and confused about my identity. And all I could do is ask God not to give up on me. And that's this weak little anemic prayer that I'd pray half-heartedly now and then. God, don't give up on me. You know, while I'm sitting around and not able to get into anything that would dealt with God, trying to look at the word and couldn't get into it, trying to do anything. I just couldn't do. I was exhausted. I was literally exhausted from trying to please him before. And so all I would do is say, God, don't give up on me. You know that I don't want to be given up on. You know I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to do this, but please don't give up on me. And I was in a worship service one time in a church, and it was an awesome worship service, and people were all around me. They were getting into it so much. You could just see the ecstasy on their faces as they're singing, and I was pissed off because I was like, how can they get into this and I can't? How come they can do this so well and I'm not able to do this? I'm not able to get into it. How come they can do it? And so in that state of just frustration, I started my whole little mantra again. I started saying, God, don't give up on me. Please don't give up on me. And that's when I believe Jesus appeared before me. I had my eyes closed. But I truly believe he was right there. And he said to me, why would I give up on you? And it surprised me. And I was kind of like, huh? And he said, why would I give up on you? How could it possibly benefit me to give up on you. I paid a great price for you. I love you. And that revolutionized everything from that point on. I had a clearer understanding that it has to do with what he did, not what I can do. It has to do with his great love for me that rescued me. And so the foundation for my relationship with God always, always is the knowledge that Christ loves us, loves me, loves us, and paid the price, did what was necessary in order to restore our relationship with him. But having said that, when we make a statement like that, we always run the risk. Anyone who's going to preach grace is going to run this risk. Paul ran this risk. And that is that we could look at this and say, well, cool. So Jesus paid it all for me, so now it doesn't matter what I do. I can just do what I feel like, and it has no consequence. Au contraire. The fact of the matter is what this reveals to us is what God is desiring in our lives. 1 Peter 2:24, and you don't have to turn there. Let me just read to you what it says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Talking about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the idea behind that is that in Christ's death on the cross on our behalf, his righteousness is imputed to us, and now we have the ability to live differently than we used to live. That's the concept behind it. It's not a matter of, wow, Christ did it all for me, so whoop-de-doo, I can go party! No. The idea is Christ did that for me, imputed his righteousness, and because now I can dwell with God, my life is going to be different. Because his righteousness has changed me, I have the ability to live differently. And so the rest of this passage gives us an indication of the kind of life that God has intended for us, the kind of life we're enabled to live. We, you know, our confidence that we dwell with God is not based on our ability to do this, as you could imply from the way this psalm is written. From a New Testament perspective, we understand that it's not that we do this to be able to dwell with God. It's because we dwell with God, we can do this. You get how that works? Okay, so let's look at this. What is he saying here? He says, several different things. Interestingly enough, the stuff that he talks about in this psalm actually has a lot to do with our amity towards our fellow man. Has a lot to do with how we interact with other people, or how we treat other people, or things. It starts right off the bat with how we talk. You know, who speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue. It has to do with what we're saying. Literally, when he's saying that, who does not slander his with his tongue, literally in the Hebrew, that's saying backbiting or gossiping. That's the idea behind that. Who doesn't gossip about people? That comes up a lot in Scripture. You know that? That's one of those things that just constantly seems to come back at us. And, you know, and we're like, why does he keep saying that? I'm not a gossip. I know who is, though, and I can tell you. How we talk about each other, means a lot to God. And that's something that we always have to keep in mind, that God is always aware of what we're saying. We may not be in the presence of the person we're talking about, but we're in the presence of God. We're dwelling with him. And it means a lot to him. It means a lot to him how we speak about one another, how we communicate and talk about another individual. Those things are important to him. As I said, it's one of those things that is a reoccurring theme. It's easy to do. It's so easy to do, to fall into a practice, a habit of speaking negatively about people, of making bad assumptions. So what we have to do is develop the habit of truth. Develop the habit of determining to think on those things that are true, as Philippians tells us. So when something comes up, something is said, or we observe something, our initial reaction as fallen human beings is to start thinking through all the possible ramifications. You drive by Rob someday, and his car has been pulled over by a police officer. Then the lights are flashing, and as you drive by, you could easily think, or a person, not you guys, but a person could easily think, oh, Rob's been pulled over by the cops. He was either speeding, or Maybe he was dealing drugs. Maybe it was even worse than we could ever possibly know. And our minds go all kinds of different ways. And then we just happen to bring that up in casual conversation with somebody. Rob was pulled over by a cop the other day. I don't know what it was about. I don't know if it was drugs or what. But I'm just not sure what's going on over there with old Rob. And we can even couch it as a prayer request. You know, keep Rob in prayer, if you will. He's been in trouble with the law lately, so I don't know. Instead of questioning ourselves and saying, what do I know that's true about this? Well, Rob was pulled over. Okay. And by the way, I wasn't pulled over. I'm just using this as an example. I'll let you know if I get pulled over, or somebody will let you know. But getting into the habit of thinking that through, what do I know is true? Okay, he was pulled over, but maybe he had a taillight out. I mean, that's pretty simple. That's pretty basic. I don't know. And getting into the habit of giving the benefit of the doubt to our brothers and sisters, to those that we're in community with. Those are habits that have to be formed. Those don't come naturally to us. We're already in the habit of going in the opposite direction, of going towards the negative. So we've got to develop habits where we give the benefit of the doubt, where we determine, what do I know is true here? What do I know about a person's motive in what they said? What do I really know about what was guiding them or leading them in different things? What do I really know is true? And whatever's true is what I'm going to think on. And learning to stop and evaluate and reevaluate our initial responses are part of the ways in which we're going to do that. How we treat each other is a large part of how Christ's righteousness is going to be revealed in our lives. How the fact that we dwell with God is manifested through our lives. How we, you know, care for each other. He says, don't hurt your friend. Don't blame your neighbor. Remember, this is a description of what God considers to be right living. It's interesting how it really all has to do with how we're interacting with each other, how we're, how we're treating each other. Note that he never, in any of this, mentions the purification ceremonies, never mentions tithing or any of the rituals associated with spiritual stuff under the Old Testament law. I think that's really interesting. Who's the one who's going to dwell with God? Oh, the one who's always, you know, making the sacrifices that are necessary and blah, blah, blah. And not to denigrate that. I mean, God put that in order and all of those things had their use and had their place. But honestly, what we realize is that none of it meant anything if we weren't experiencing this practical form of righteousness by looking after each other, by caring for each other, by loving each other. It's just like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. We can have all kinds of cool spiritual things associated with our lives, but if it's not founded on love, if love isn't the basis for any of these things, if love doesn't become our mode of operation in dealing with each other, then all that stuff is pointless anyway. We can think of all the... I think it's really interesting that by and large, holiness as it's described in the Bible is usually couched in this concept of how we relate to each other. Never in the kind of stuff that we automatically associate it with. You know, we normally run around and pick on things that we don't like about the culture or go after, you know, aspects that are symptoms of the sin, and we'll focus on those or we'll look at the religious procedures that are around us and highlight that. Well, you got to make sure you get to church every time and there's nothing wrong with it. We need to do that. That's an important part of our lives. But at the same time, that is not the basis by which God seems to evaluate a person's holiness, is a person's God-likeness, rightness with God. It has to do with how we're dealing with each other, how we're treating each other, how we're thinking about each other. That means we have to rethink a lot of stuff. All of the accoutrements of Christianity are useless without this practical outworking of righteousness in being a good friend, in being a good neighbor with the people around us. Jesus made it all clear in the parable about the Good Samaritan. Remember, the teacher of the law came up to him and said in Luke chapter 10, basically the same thing. How do I dwell with God? How do I get eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law tell you? And he said, well, to love God and love people. And Jesus said, duh, yeah, that's the whole thing. That's the summation of the whole thing right there. And then he went on to explain the way that works itself out, not through the righteousness that's pious in an outward form from the priesthood or the Levites, but from that practical outworking of caring for people and looking after their needs and watching out for them. Without love, all of these things that we deem as spiritual are meaningless, are worthless. Okay, so he goes on here, verses 4 and 5, the last two verses. Still describing this person, he said, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change, who doesn't put out his money at interest and doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, verse four could make us say, well, you know, how is that loving? I mean, we were just talking about all this love stuff, and then he talks about despising someone. How is that loving? Well, the idea in this, remember, it's poetry, and the idea is in building a contrast here. He's contrasting the vile with the one who is honoring or serving the Lord. And so it's dealing more with the idea of who we imitate, who it is that we follow. Who do we use as guides in our life? Who do we look to as the examples that we hold up? Who do we approve of in the way that they're behaving or in the way that they're living out their lives? To despise in this sense is not to hate somebody. It's not talking about that kind of thing, but it's the idea of rejecting them as an example or rejecting their way for our own life, rejecting their path. I'm not going to follow that path. I'm not going to go that way. But instead, I'm going to embrace the way of those who want to follow God. That's what I'm going to follow. I'm going to reject that way. I'm going to follow God's way. It's the same vein of Jesus saying, remember when Jesus said, whoever doesn't hate his father and mother and brother and sister and husband or wife or whatever isn't worthy of following me. Well, he wasn't saying in that we go home one day and say, listen, I really love God, so I really hate you, Mom. It's not that concept at all. But the idea is if there's a choice, if it comes to a choice, hey, look, you know, this is the way the family does things. This is the way the family wants things. You're going to either give up this whole following God stuff or you're going to be one of us. Well, there's not a choice in that. You'd have to respond in that same way of rejecting that. I won't go that way. I'm going to follow God's path. I'm going to do what it is that he's saying. So that's what he's saying. It's not, a hatred or despising someone in a sense of an emotional reaction to something, but it's the idea, it has to do with following, rejecting a path. In Romans chapter 9, where is it quoting? Exodus, I believe. Jacob have I loved, yet Esau I have hated. Hated in that sense was the same kind of thing. It was not that he hated him as an emotional reaction, but the idea is that Jacob I chose. I chose Jacob to do this, to follow through and fulfill this path. I didn't choose Esau to do this. It had nothing to do with salvation or anything like that. It had to do with their purpose and calling in life. And so it's the same kind of thing here. We're gonna reject one way of living. And so, there's that aspect. The other thing that God prioritizes is those who don't go back on their word. Just interesting, very practical stuff. The stuff that God brings up in this whole passage. Who's going to hang out with God? Well, obviously we are through Christ, but that means that because God dwells in us, there's things about our character and choices and lifestyles that are going to be different. We're going to not use those who despise God and reject God as the examples that we follow in life, but we're going to follow those who follow God. And not only that, if we make a promise and it ends up that it turns out to be not advantageous to ourselves, we're going to follow through with that promise anyway. We're going to keep our word. That's something that I think is really important for our culture, because that has changed a lot in our culture. There used to be something. I mean, that used to be a very important part of our cultural mindset was, you go to the older generation, man's word is his bond. I mean, that meant something. You could actually make a deal on a handshake and it would actually, we'd laugh at that now though, wouldn't we? Did you get it in writing? Well, no, we shook hands. Ha ha ha, you idiot. Because that's our culture. Our culture places no value on a person's word, places no value on that hardly at all. What our culture places a value on is bottom line. What's the bottom line on this? Do I get anything? Is this going to benefit me? Do I get something out of this? If I don't, and I said I was going to do it, well, I'm sorry, dude. I got to look out for myself. I'm not going to do this. It was not going to help me. It's not going to benefit me. I'm bailing on that. You know what? God doesn't like that. God actually does not dig that. Jesus even talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you got to put an oath on that thing, well, something's wrong in that. You're using a religious language to try to falsify your intentions in all this stuff. He was saying, be honest, be true to your word. If you can't do it, don't do it. Be honest about it. But there's something to that. It's something that we as 21st century Americans need to pay attention to. We need to be cautious about the contracts we sign. We need to be cautious about those kinds of things that we agree to, because we don't want to find ourselves in a position of being detrimental to our testimony by not being true to our word, by not honoring the agreements that we make or the promises that we make. Now, obviously, we don't want to get ourselves into a situation of legalism. You know, you make an agreement, you're hoping that you can do this, something doesn't work out, or you don't have the ability, you just don't have the ability to be able to perform that, fulfill that. You know, we're not trying to be legalistic on that. Our intention is to try to do our best to fulfill our word. If it cannot be done, there's no way around that, then obviously we become honest about it, we become, apologetic for it. We don't want to put ourselves in a position, though, where we're in a habit of just saying whatever somebody wants to hear in order to get our way, but not being people who fulfill our word on those things. That's an important aspect to God. In fact, it even goes with the other aspect, not taking a bribe against the innocent. Now, that seems a little bit more, you know, like, what? How would that ever come up in life? But the concept in that is not oppressing, not doing anything that's going to put somebody else at a disadvantage just in order to benefit ourselves, either monetarily or some other way. We don't want to find ourselves in a position where we're taking advantage of other people, because God finds himself on the side of victims in these kinds of things. We don't want to be at opposite ends of a situation with God when God dwells in us. We want to be right with him and follow his heart and follow his purposes. The other thing he says in here, I missed that, is about interest. And that's an interesting one, isn't it? Interesting one. But interest is one of those things that there's no way around it. It's just not cool in the Bible when it comes to charging interest, and it's always in this context. So again, we're not going to become legalistic on this whole thing. Well, you know, I got a loan out to somebody and I put interest on it, blah, blah, blah. The concept is taking advantage of somebody who's in a weakened state. Like in the original context, when it was brought up in the law in Leviticus, the point was, is if your brother is in need, if he's losing his farm or something like that, and he needs help, he needs money, you're to loan him money, but you're not to put any interest on that, because you're taking advantage of his bad luck, basically. You're taking advantage of his weakened condition in order to line your own pocket. And that's what God condemns. So again, it comes back to that same kind of thing. What are we doing? What's our motive in how we treat one another? A bottom line dollar amount is never God's priority. We can always just assume that. When we're looking through trying to figure out, well, what should I do? If we come to the point about, well, what's going to make me the most money, we can right away put that off to the side and say, well, that would be cool if that happens, but that is not God's interest in this whole thing. It's just not. Yeah, but Rob, they say on TV that God wants to be rich. They say all kinds of crap on TV. Don't listen to those people. They're nuts. The thing about it is, God is concerned with our hearts and how we treat one another. This whole thing, who gets to dwell with God? Who gets to hang out on the holy hill with him and hang out and play games with God and all that kind of stuff? Who gets to do it? The people that are treating other people in a right way, in a way that's in harmony with God's heart, God's purposes, God's plans. We can't ever look at the bottom line of a monetary amount and try to excuse that. And unfortunately, we're living in a culture that has created that as an equalizer. I mean, not as an equalizer, but has created that as a means of assessing whether or not something is good or evil. It's good if it produces a profit. It's evil if it doesn't. And we can't use that. We cannot use that standard when it comes to how we're interacting with our fellow man, how we're taking care of each other. That's just, you know, that's just not the way. The values of the kingdom of God should be affecting our ethics. And while I hesitate to ever get off into the whole issue of ethics because it's the breeding ground for developing a pattern of legalism, but at the same time, you know what our ethics are. Our ethics are how we make choices, how we interact with each other, how we handle business dealings and things like that. The values of the kingdom of God should deeply affect our ethics, the ethical choices that we make, how we choose things, how we make those decisions. And there's no way around it. It's going to be different from the world's way of doing things. Our ethics in our contracts and in our interaction with each other and in how we handle our money should reflect the values of the kingdom. It should reflect God's character, what we do with our finances. You know, we don't talk about money here hardly at all at Eastgate, but it doesn't mean that what we do with our money makes no difference to God. Doesn't mean that God isn't interested in how we're handling the resources that we have, that we're using it in a way that's beneficial to others and is righteous in his point of view. We don't ever want to fall into a habit of, especially in a context like this place where we don't talk about money that much, where we start thinking, well, you know, I can basically do what I want. God doesn't care what I do with my money. God doesn't care about my money. It's not true. God cares in terms of what's happening in our hearts. And the priorities are of self-sacrifice and looking after other people. I mean, that's just one of those things. So he finishes off and he talks about whoever does this is never moved. That is never ousted from that tent. You think in terms of coming into the tent of God where you find his shelter and his protection, his provision. He who is dwelling like this is never going to be moved from that position. Well, again, as we've stated, this is not something that we do in order to obtain that position with God or that relationship. Jesus did it. He did it perfectly. He's never moved from his place of righteousness. Now his righteousness belongs to us. So in Christ, we're never moved from that. But because we dwell with him, because we're dwelling in his tent, and because we're part of his family, then the family resemblance needs to come out in our lives and how we live our lives and how we make the choices that we make. So, as we said, I'll emphasize it one last time. We don't do these things to dwell with God. We dwell with God if we've believed on Jesus. Therefore, we do these things. Right on? You get it? All right. Well, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for these poems that David and others wrote that can speak to our hearts and awaken our souls. And so I just pray, Father, that this evening, as we've investigated these things, as we've looked at these things, that you will awaken in us that desire to live in a way that's in harmony with your character. Lead us into that kind of life, Father, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And we trust in your righteousness. We trust in our relationship with you based on what Jesus has done for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.